Well, it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that God puts a high, high priority on faith, on believing. And we know this from many places in the Scripture, not the least of which is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, which says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please God. He who draws near to Him must believe that He exists," there's our word, believe, "must believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder of those who seek after Him." God puts a high priority on faith. But what is faith? Well, if you back up a little bit in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 to verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." I always like to say that biblical faith is not a blind leap into the dark unknown. No, it's not. But it does require that we believe certain things that we cannot see with the naked eye. And the writer of Hebrews uses words like assurance and conviction, a settled conviction in our heart that we believe, yes, believe things that we cannot even see with our own eyes. Like, we believe that God exists. It's that kind of biblical faith that gets God's attention. Now, we're in this series of messages from the Gospel of John. We've titled it Believe because, well, in John's Gospel, he tells us at the end of his Gospel, chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, that he wrote the Gospel, and particularly that he mentioned eight sign miracles in there so that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word believe in the Greek language, pistuo, it appears more than 100 times in the Gospel of John. If you're a good Bible student, you know, one of the things you want to pay attention to are words that are repeated in a verse, in a chapter, in a book. And it's clear from the repetition of the word believe that this is a major theme in John's Gospel. And it kind of bookends the Gospel. We went there last time to the end of the book and discovered the purpose for which he wrote this book and the purpose for which he gave us these eight sign miracles, eight of the 37 miracles that are recorded in the Gospel, all four of the Gospels. And he did that so that they might point us to Jesus and believe in him. It bookends this, the word believe bookends the Gospel in this way. We can go back to the beginning of the Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 12, and it tells us, "But as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Do you believe in the name of Jesus today? I hope you do. Because according to John chapter 1 and verse 12, receiving is believing, and believing in the name of Jesus makes us children of God. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, we're all children of God, aren't we? Well, generally speaking and by creation, yes, we're all created in the image of God. But John tells us you become a child of God. You're born into his family when you receive Jesus. And what is receiving? Receiving is believing. And believing in the name of Jesus makes us children of God in a relationship with him in a family kind of way. That brings us back to John chapter 4 and to our study of the miracles of Jesus. And I've titled this one, The Long Distance Miracle. And it's about a particular man, a father, we will say. He's more than just a father, and we'll unpack that in a moment, but a father who is in anguish. A father whose faith, we might say, is in crisis. The Bible tells us in verse 46 that Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. A little bit later, he says, for his son was at the point of death. This man is facing a crisis. He's facing a crisis unlike he has ever experienced before. His son is ill. His son is about to die. You ever faced a crisis like that? Maybe it's a medical crisis. Maybe it's a financial crisis in your life, in your family. Maybe your marriage is in crisis, and you're at the end of your resources not knowing what to do. I think every one of us can identify with some kind of crisis we've faced in life, whether 6 months ago or 6 years ago or 6 months from now. It's probably true that you're either going through a crisis, you have gone through a crisis, or a crisis is right around the corner from you. And what do you do when your faith is in a crisis? What do you do when you're in a crisis? Well, this father, this nobleman, this official, as we'll learn about him, helps us with some simple things here. Just three simple things that I want to share with you this morning that you do when you're facing a crisis and when your faith is in crisis. The first thing you do is you humbly go to Jesus. I know that sounds simple, and you're saying, come on, Pastor, I got up for church this morning for more than that, but let's see how this unfolds. The Bible says this man was an official. The King James tells us he was a nobleman. He was part of Herod Antipas's court. Herod Antipas was the governor, we might say, of the Galilean region. And this nobleman, this official, was part of the government. He was a high-ranking official, we might say. And he worked in the government. And the Bible tells us that he was about 20 miles away in the city of Capernaum, because Jesus had come again to Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And Cana was about 20 miles away from Capernaum. Now, if you back up a little bit in the story, and in the fourth chapter, you learn that Jesus had come into the area, and he had gone to Nazareth, his hometown, and he was rejected in Nazareth. And out of that experience came that famous saying that a prophet is not without honor in his own hometown. And the Bible says Jesus couldn't perform many miracles in Nazareth because, well, they just didn't believe in him. Maybe they were too familiar with him. Maybe they looked at him and said, isn't this the Jesus that we played stickball with on the streets of Nazareth? Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? Who does he think he is? You know, doing this Messiah kind of stuff. But they couldn't perform any miracles there. But in Cana of Galilee, he turned the water into wine. And while Nazareth didn't welcome him, Cana welcomed him like he was a hometown hero. And so we find in verse 46 that he returns to Cana in Galilee, and the Galileans welcome him. And while they're doing that, 20 miles away in the city of Capernaum, which later becomes the headquarters of Jesus' ministry, because that's where Peter and Peter's mother-in-law lived, in Capernaum there was a nobleman, an official, a high-ranking, important man of the government, facing a crisis. His son was ill. His son was at the point of death. And he makes the long journey, 20 miles from Capernaum to Cana. Now, 20 miles isn't much to you and me. You may live in an area where it takes you 20 miles to find a grocery store or a Walmart. I mean, we drive 20 miles just here and there, sometimes 200 miles a day. But back then, this was an arduous journey. He might have walked. He might have rode a horse, but 20 miles is a long, long journey back then. And I want you to get inside a little bit this man's heart, the anguish that his father is experiencing. I mean, he's at the end of his resources. Let's just say he's tried everything, and now he hears that Jesus is in Cana, and he makes the journey from Capernaum to Cana, a long, painful, anguishing journey, because his son is at the point of death. And I say he humbly goes to Jesus because, let's face it, I mean, Jesus had the reputation of just being an itinerant Jewish preacher from, of all places, Nazareth. And can anything good come from Nazareth? But this high-ranking, important government official makes the journey to go to Jesus? I mean, he's the kind of guy that says, no, you come to me. I mean, he could have done that. I mean, this is a guy who had all kinds of access to Herod Antipas and all kinds of government programs and resources. He was the kind of guy that was used to setting appointments and having people come summon him. But no, there's a crisis in his life. And he humbles himself to travel to where this itinerant Jewish rabbi named Jesus is. Because maybe, just maybe, he can help my son. You know, I meet a lot of people from time to time as a pastor who tell me, you know, maybe they're in a crisis or maybe they're going through a hard time, and they say, you know, but Pastor, I have faith. I have faith. And my first question is, well, that's great. You know, faith in what? The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's a good thing to have faith, but faith in what? And I dig a little bit because a lot of people, when they say, I have faith, what they're really saying is they have faith in faith. or they have faith in themselves. I mean, Oprah says she has faith, but faith in human nature is not biblical faith. You have faith in medical science? I mean, if any member of my family were ill, I'd want to get the best medical attention money could buy anywhere on this planet. But even medical science has its limitations, and doctors don't know everything. This nobleman was a government official, a high-ranking official, an important guy. He had access to all kinds of government programs. He might have even, you know, co-wrote the legislation on some of the programs that he was administering. He even had access to Herod Antipas. But no government program could help his son, who was at the point of death. So when you say you have faith, I mean, that's great, but biblical faith always has an object. And the object is the person of Jesus Christ. Everyone who has faith that God recognizes as saving faith comes humbly to Jesus. So it's not enough just to say, I have faith. Faith in faith, faith in myself, faith in human nature, faith in medical science, faith in the government, faith in whatever. No, it's faith in Jesus. And this man comes, and quite frankly, I'm a little bit surprised at Jesus' response here. It sounds a little harsh. In verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, that's not what I would expect of the Savior. That's not what I would expect of Jesus, who probably gathered that this man had just made a long journey from Capernaum to Cana. Maybe he would have recognized some anguish in the man's face and in the man's heart. I mean, couldn't he have given him a little bit of a break? The guy's son is ill. And he looks at him and he kind of chides him a little bit. He challenges the sincerity of his faith. And he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Now, the word you appears twice here. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And it's not evident in the English language, but in the Greek language, the you is in the plural. And so it appears Jesus has a larger group of people in mind as he's saying these words to the official. It's as though he's saying, I know your kind of people. You're one of those guys that always wants me to see me do something, something spectacular, some magical sign and wonder, and you won't believe until you see it. I've met people like you. He challenges his faith that way. Because it's true, for a lot of people, they're signs and wonders seekers. They're the kind of people that will believe it when they see it. And we even have those kinds of people in our day and age. Ray Stedman was a well-known pastor from a previous generation, and he hits the nail on the head when he says of people today, tens of thousands of people haunt the meetings of so-called faith healers because they want to see whether these men and women can actually achieve the transformation of a cripple or open the eyes of the blind. He says those kinds of people are legitimate prey for religious racketeers. And he's right. Now, Jesus was no religious racketeer. But Jesus understood that a person's faith, and hear me on this, a person's faith that is dependent on signs and wonders is a shallow faith. It's a shallow faith, about an inch deep and not even a half mile wide. And so he challenges this man. He says, I know people like you. You just want me to perform some sign and some wonder, but even if I do, you won't believe. Because you're a, I'll believe it when I see it kind of guy. And biblical faith is, I believe it, and then I see it. Then God opens up my blind eyes to see things I've never seen before. But I love the way the man responds here. He goes on to say in verse 49, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. In the original language, it's in the present tense. Your son lives, okay? This nobleman is undeterred by the challenge. He just sort of skates right by it, and there's such a desperation in his heart. He says, no, you don't understand. My son is about to die, and I need your help. He's not here to have a theological conversation. And based on Jesus' response here, the nobleman passed the test. He wasn't just looking at Jesus as a religious racketeer who do many signs and wonders. No, this guy's need was genuine. And he had made the long journey from Capernaum to Canaan to see if Jesus would help him. So the first thing you do when your faith is in crisis, you humbly go to Jesus. Every sinner who comes to the cross of Christ comes as a humble sinner. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God." You come to the cross of Christ recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy, your poverty, that you've come to the end of your resources, and you come humbly. Whether you're a poor garbage man or you're an important government official, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and everybody comes the same way. Second thing you do is you take Jesus at his sovereign word. When you're facing a crisis, when your faith is in crisis, it's time to trust his word, to take him at his sovereign word. Because we go on in verse 50, and it says, "The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way." Let me ask you a question. Is your faith strong enough to take Jesus at his sovereign word, that you believe what he says, that it's not dependent upon some spectacular sign, some miracle, some wonder, but it's simple enough and it's strong enough to take him at his word? I remember growing up in the church, I used to hear people say from time to time, "Yeah, if God said it, I believe it, and that's good enough for me." You ever heard that before? And it comes across to some people as naive. You know, those uneducated Bible thumpers, they just, if God said it, I believe it, and that's good enough for me. I don't need to think. You know, that's the way some people interpret that. Or it's the expression of a settled conviction of the heart. Remember, faith is the assurance of things not seen. The conviction of things you know to be true about God. And that expression can mean an expression of the settled conviction of a heart that is at peace with God and trusts his word. And this is where that nobleman is. He has a choice to make here. Jesus said to him, your son lives. But see, that wasn't the plan. That wasn't what the nobleman had in mind. He traveled from Capernaum all the way to Cana of Galilee with the idea that he was going to persuade Jesus to make the long journey back to Capernaum and be there in the physical presence of his son and touch his son and heal him. You know, when you're facing a crisis in life and your faith is in crisis, we all kind of work out in our minds how God is supposed to work out the situation, don't we? God, if you just do this, or if you just do this, or if you just do this. This man wanted Jesus to come back to Capernaum, to sit by his son's bedside, to touch him and to heal him. And Jesus said, "No, your son lives." All he had was a word from Jesus. And the Bible says, at that moment, he believed, and he made his way back. That's a powerful faith. That's a faith that goes deeper than just the signs and the wonders and the miracles and the spectacular. I got to see it to believe it. No, Jesus said it. There's a settled conviction in my heart. Now I choose to walk by faith. I take the long 20-mile journey home. Now, when I read the Bible, a lot of times I want to get into the white spaces of the Bible. I want a little bit more commentary. And when I read between verse 50 and 51, that's where I wedge in some questions. Because it says at the end of verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Now, wait a minute. Not so fast here, John. Give me a little bit more here, because this father's heart was in anguish. And his plans about how God would work out the situation just got exploded. All Jesus gave this man was a word. What was he thinking as he began the long journey home? How was he rationalizing in his mind? Did he ever begin to doubt Did his faith waver at the 8-mile marker on this 20-mile journey? Was he tempted to run back to Cana of Galilee and say, no, Jesus, I wanted you to come all the way here and do it this way. I need to know. And that's the way it is when you walk out in faith and all you have is a word from God. It's a harder walk of faith, is it not? It's a deeper walk of faith. Absent of all the props that we think we need to walk by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He hadn't seen his son, but Jesus told him he would be well. It's a walk of faith, taking Jesus at his word. I love, though, how somewhere along the journey here, the servants come and they confirm the story. It says, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. That's when I see a smile coming over this nobleman's face. Because it says, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Have you ever taken a step of faith just based on the word of God? And you feel like, man, I'm flying blind here. I'm just trusting God's word to me. And then the confirmation comes that the step of faith you took was the right step. I've had that happen before. I feel like I'm kind of, flying by instruments here. You pilots out there, love to have just blue skies ahead, but when all the weather is contrary and all you have are the instruments, the Bible's like the instrument panel for a pilot. And you either trust the instrument panel as a pilot when the weather is contrary, or you don't. That's all you got. You haven't got any visual markers out there. All you have are the instrument panels. This is the instrument panel to help us fly and to walk by faith. So you humbly go to Jesus. You take Jesus at his sovereign word. And then thirdly, you share your belief with others. Look at verse 53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. Don't you love that? There's a mini revival going on in this nobleman's house. But there's more than that, because I thought it said in verse 50, the man believed. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And then it says in verse 53, and he himself believed in all his household. Some might say that belief kind of comes in stages a little bit. Remember the guy in the Gospels that said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I feel like that a lot of times. I've got a wobbly faith. A wavering faith, maybe, like James talks about in James chapter 1. I believe, but this is hard. He just gave me a word. When he got the confirmation, the man's belief deepened even further, so much so that he was willing to share his faith and his belief with others, starting with his own household. Now, keep in mind, he was a nobleman. He was an important government official. For him to go public with his faith and a household faith to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, that was risky business for him. But there was more than just kind of the wobbly faith. Now there was a settled conviction in his heart, a settled conviction to where he couldn't help share it with other people. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. God said it. I believe it. That's good enough for me. I don't need a sign. I don't need a miracle. I don't need a wonder to make me believe. And that's the kind of faith where the Bible says without faith, without that kind of biblical faith, it's impossible to please God. Oh, it might get you started, but Jesus isn't going to leave you there. He's going to challenge. He's going to, put a little resistance in you a little bit. You're just one of those signs and wonders kind of people, huh? Well, no, I'm not. I'm not. I've really come to get your help, Jesus. Simple things, right? Your faith is in crisis. Your faith is facing a crisis today. Humbly go to Jesus. Sometimes it takes a crisis to humble us enough to go to Jesus, doesn't it? Are you at the end of your resources today? Fact of the matter is, you've had faith in faith. You've had faith in human nature. You've had faith in all yourself, all of your degrees, all of your experiences, maybe faith in medical science, maybe faith in government, maybe faith in everything but faith in Jesus. And sometimes it's the crisis that God allows into our life that helps aim our faith in the right person, the person of Jesus. But to as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe, it doesn't stop there, believe in his name. Biblical faith has a direction. Biblical faith has motion. It's not enough. You know, faith is not what you see, it's not what you feel, it's what you do, it's what you act upon given what you know to be true about God. That's why James says faith without works is dead. We're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. But faith always has motion to it. It's moving towards something. We're acting on the knowledge that we have about God that he has revealed to us in his word. That's a biblical faith. And the kind that can say, yeah, I believe, I believe. Now, before we finish up, let me just share one more thing with you. And this may seem like kind of a hard shift in gears, but it's really not. I want to talk a little bit, just briefly, about science, miracles, and the Bible. Because last time when we were in Cana of Galilee and we talked about the water turning into wine, that miracle that Jesus performed, the first one, I talked a little bit about a creation connection. I said, this was a miracle where Jesus demonstrated his sovereignty over time because he created the best wine. And we all know that the best wine must go through a long fermenting process. The best of wines, the most expensive one, you know, are in the barrel for years and years. But Jesus, in a matter of seconds, turned the water into wine, and it was the best wine, a demonstration of his sovereignty over time. I call this the long distance miracle because this is a demonstration of his sovereignty over space. Now, I want to take you back to your fifth grade science class. Are you smarter than a fifth grader this morning? I hope you are. Back in 1882, there was a biologist, a sociologist, a philosopher, and a Darwinian evolutionist named Herbert Spencer who came up with the five manifestations of natural phenomenon. And they were time, force, energy, space, and matter. You learn about this in your fifth grade science class and the importance of it. And, you know, when people say that the Bible and science don't harmonize, before I get to the miracles of Jesus, I always like to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and the first 10 words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's put this alongside the five manifestations of natural phenomenon. In the beginning, that's time. God, what a force, created, there's energy. The heavens, that's space. And the earth, there's matter. Next time you think that the Bible and science don't harmonize, just read the first 10 words of the Bible. And just remember, sometimes it just takes science a little bit of time to catch up to what God already knows, okay? I love science, I love scientists, I have great respect for them, but science has its limitations as well. There was a time in history where the greatest scientific minds on this earth thought the earth was flat. They were wrong. What are they wrong about today? I don't know. But sometimes science takes a little bit of time to catch up to what God already knows. What does this have to do with the miracles of Jesus? Well, it's interesting, as you study the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John, Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty over the five manifestations of natural phenomenon. I already mentioned the water to wine in Cana of Galilee. He demonstrates his sovereignty over time. The healing of the nobleman's son, a long-distance miracle. He demonstrates his sovereignty over space. When he walked on the water and calmed the raging sea of Galilee. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. He demonstrates his sovereignty over the forces of nature. And when he healed a blind man by taking some dirt of the earth and spitting into it and packing the blind man's eyes, he demonstrated his sovereignty over matter. And we could argue that all of the miracles of Jesus, not just the eight in John's gospel, but all 37 of them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, demonstrate his sovereignty over power and energy. You see, there's more than meets the eye in these simple stories. They challenge our faith. Hopefully they inspire us to believe. But even when it comes to science, miracles, and the Bible, it's maybe given us another thing to say, I believe, another reason to believe. And I just want to leave you with this question today. What's keeping you from believing in Jesus today? I'm not asking you whether you have faith, because you know the next question I'll ask. What kind of faith? I'm asking you whether you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the name that is above all names, the name to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The only name in heaven and earth that is worthy of our faith and of our childlike belief that makes us children of God. What's keeping you from believing in Jesus today? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for this story about the nobleman's son. Thank you that Jesus healed him for all the reasons we've talked about. But Father, it's easy for us to put ourselves right in this man's sandals. Maybe because of a crisis that we experienced in the past. Maybe someone here is not facing a crisis and is feeling rather emboldened, believing that he's got enough of his own resources to handle whatever comes his or her way. Father, wherever we are this morning, we just know from your word that you place a high, high priority on faith. Faith in your word, that Jesus said it, we believe it, and there's a settled conviction and assurance in our heart. You say in your word that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You say that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You say that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You say in your word, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Father, this is your word. This is your word to us right here in the 21st century. Would you awaken faith and belief in us? Even faith the size of a mustard seed, Father, would you begin to awaken that in every one of us here this morning? And for that person that's never put his or her faith and trust and belief in Jesus, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. Only you can awaken that faith, Father. But help us to recognize it as the Holy Spirit drawing us to the Father. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.